We have seen in the preceding chapters, as we've been working through Mark, we've seen Christ's ministry. As we saw, he was baptized, he was tempted of the devil there in chapter 1, and he began his gospel ministry there, we see, in verse 14 of chapter 1. He goes into Galilee, he preaches the simplest and most direct of gospel messages. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye. And believe the gospel. And so he's continued preaching around the various areas, mostly in Galilee. And there has been resistance to him increasing also, but the crowds are increasing. Instead of just a number of people from the city, from Capernaum, where he was dwelling with Peter, where he would go back to on a regular basis, not just the town, but then we have the surrounding villages are becoming interested in hearing the gospel and seeing this man of Nazareth who speaks like no other man and has powers like no man does. And so we heard last, in the last time we looked at Mark, we see this in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, that they're coming from all corners of Judah. From the north and from the south and from the east and the west of the Jewish areas, but also further afield, from the north and from the west, from the north and from the east and from the south, in the surrounding pagan areas, are coming to hear Jesus Christ. And so his ministry is getting more attention. It's becoming busier. Christ needs helpers with whom he could share this work, because this work is an important work. He's not some false prophet who's just trying to establish a popularity so he can fleece them of all their money and have power over their lives, like we see in the 19th and the 20th and now the 21st century, especially in North America, but all around the world. His work is a work of life and death. His work is for the salvation of souls. But as a man and as a true man, yes, he is the God-man, but as a true man, he could not appear in more than one place at a time in that way. He was truly man. Yes, he could perform great miracles that no man can perform, but he was a man and he would not expand his ministerial presence in a supernatural way during his earthly ministry in this way. Although, as he said himself to Nicodemus, concerning himself, that he is the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So as the divine God, a second person of the Godhead, of course, he was still on the throne and still infinite and eternal and unchangeable. So he has divine abilities, but these were used specifically to confirm his messiahship and to confirm his message. So the healings, the deliverances, the miracles of feeding, all those were pointed to the fact that this man and only he is the source of redemption. He alone is the Christ. He alone is the Savior. So if he did anything more than being a fully man on earth in his earthly ministry, do you know he would have compromised his real incarnation? He is truly man. He has a body of flesh. He has blood in his veins. And we must have that. We must have that full identification of Jesus with his people. Flesh and blood. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. And so Jesus Christ, the God-man, realizing that he needed help and desiring to have help, and in carrying on what we learn in the Old Testament, we consider that there were 12 patriarchs, that we could look at the number 12 in more detail, but we won't for shortness of time. But here we have the 12 tribes we have here, we have the 12 disciples. And it pleases him to pick out 12 men whom he would teach personally the ways of the kingdom, whom he would teach to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he would mentor them, he would disciple them, and when he had completed his earthly ministry, he would, as it were, hand over his reins to these men who would be the pillars. That's biblical language. Pillars of the New Testament church. A number of them were also scribes of the New Testament scriptures, or they They informed those who would write the infallible New Testament Word of God. The question is this: would it not have behoved Jesus to go down to Jerusalem, to go to the best theological school there, and to pick out the most zealous and religious scholar who could declaim Christ and to go into all the various places? A man of religious renown? Or what about to visit Alexandria and Egypt, where the great library was, where there also great learning, where the most educated and the skilled orators were, who knew how to draw people in, who knew how to give speeches and to, shall we say, mold and manipulate people's emotions to get them to do something with man's wisdom? What about picking the most prominent and respected men of Jewish society? They were well-mannered and they were well-regarded, probably from good families with a good background, and these would be great ambassadors for Christ, would they not? Accepted by the people, with renown and respect by the people already, so whatever they said, surely that would be accepted. That would be good. That would be the most acceptable ambassador of Christ to the whole nation. So they were from Judea, they were from Jerusalem, or they were Jews of Alexandria, wherever they were from, but they would be skilled, they would be accepted, they would be theologically filled, if probably not correct, but let's just say they would be correct. Why not? Go for the best. It's very much a worldly idea that we will give the Lord the best. And there's a truth in that. But often the best is without the truth. The best is without the commandment and the direction of God. No, this is, and that might be what we would consider the most wise and the most logical way of doing things. But our priorities, it seems, are different from Christ's priorities. Even in the choosing of the 12, they are not his priorities. He has other priorities. And to be honest, nothing has changed since the prophet Isaiah, where he said in chapter 55 and verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so Christ does this in a completely different way. We do not see that he has committees of men set up to have interview after interview after interview. He's not waiting to find out what man says about himself, for he knows what is within man. No, but let us learn from Jehovah Jesus this morning how it pleased him to choose the 12 disciples and trust that the Lord will help us to understand something of for ourselves and our own lives, to wonder at the goodness and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his wisdom, as we consider this morning the wisdom of our mediator. But let's learn something from Christ's preeminent priorities, his better priorities, the best priorities. And we see then in verse 13, as we look at chapter 3 of Mark, we see his prayer before a pronouncement. His prayer before a pronouncement. It says here, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Well, we see here, "And he goeth up into a mountain." He went up into a mountain. He separated himself from distractions. Didn't we see that how many crowds there were from all over who were thronging him? And we looked at the different ways that the Lord was very careful to preserve himself in the ministry, that the ministry would continue. And so he separates himself to do something that's actually not revealed in Mark's gospel here. The only thing we have is, "And he goeth up into a mountain," and then there's a comma. Unfortunately, Luke describes what that comma means. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13, he fills in the details. And it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And so Luke gives a helping hand here to Mark, and Mark is very brief, he's very succinct, very concise, very full of action as he moves from one thing to another. And so some details are missed out. So why did he go into that mountain? Well, he went into that mountain to pray. And in order to pray, he must escape the crowds, he must escape the noise, because he was a true man of flesh and blood. He had ears that could be distracted. He had thoughts that could be pulled away. As much he was and is the God-man. He's still a true man of flesh and blood. And he needed and desired to have a quiet time with his heavenly Father. And as Ecclesiastes declares, that there is a time for everything under the sun. There is a time for preaching. There's a time for healing. There's a time for deliverance. But now it was the time for the Lord Jesus Christ to climb that mountain and to pray to his God, to spend time with him. I'm not suggesting for a second that he climbed the mountain to feel closer to God, as some people I've heard say. I doubt it. Mountains are not necessary to intimate prayer. I never see that command to be given. First find a mountain, then put your hands together and pray. The Lord is everywhere. No, he needs to climb that mountain to get peace and quiet. And it's important that we do find that place of peace and quiet. So easy to be distracted. I mean, we've got 7 children. We know a little bit about this thing. But what about John Wesley's mother? John Wesley's mother had up to 19 children. I mean, they weren't all alive at the same time. Unfortunately, I believe about 10 of them passed away as children, as infants. But she still had to bring them up, and almost on her own. So Susanna Wesley, I'm speaking of, well-known figure. And what she did is that with all that bringing up the children, she homeschooled. So cooking and cleaning and homeschooling and looking after all these delightfully noisy children. She had taught them this, that whenever they saw her with her apron thrown over her head as she was sitting on her chair in the kitchen, that they were never to disturb her. Never to prod on her things. Mom, Mom. They would leave her alone. And that was her way of dealing with that. That was her mountain. That was her going away and trying to spend a little bit of time with her Lord and Savior. And my, with that ministry that she had with those up to 19 children, she needed much of the strength and the grace of God. But she prayed for their souls. And of course, we know John and Charles and how the Lord used them, 2 of her sons. And so the Lord, he is cordoning himself. He is separating himself off from the noise and the bustle of everyday life. And he goes up a mountain. But we understand from Luke also what he was doing on that mountain. He was praying, but he prayed all night. He went to pray all night. It wasn't a 10-minute prayer session or an hour, as good as they are. He prayed the whole night. He spent the whole night in prayer. And doubtless after a full day's ministerial work, he had much to share with his Father. But more so was the following day's work. The ministry that had to be done. The praying that he knew that if he didn't pray about these things, that he wouldn't be good, it wouldn't be right. And we're speaking of Jesus Christ here. Having that need to lay all before the Lord and to seek the Lord's guidance, the Lord's advice, to have that intimacy with the Lord. Something that Luther also understood. Luther would get up early and that he would spend hours in prayer. There's a famous expression, "I have so much to do today, I must pray at least 3 hours." And our human logic, again, our priorities, our skewed priorities, is that I've got so much to do. Yeah, I'll just quickly say the Lord's Prayer and I'm in the car or wherever. But we can learn from Luther. We can definitely learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a crucial that he would spend this time in prayer with God because he had a crucial choice to make for the crucial ministry of the gospel in establishing that ministry and further bringing out that ministry. He had the 12 and thereafter he had for a time, he had 72 as well. But he had those 12, and those 12, they would help him with his earthly ministry, but they would be the establishment. They would be the bedrock, as it were, of the New Testament church. They would be the men who would go forth after he is ascended into heaven, and they would take the gospel to all the 4 corners of the world. They would fulfill the great commission that he gave before he ascended into heaven. And that must happen. This prayer is a crucial prayer as he's on that mountain tonight, because he is setting up, in many ways, the future of the gospel, that the gospel eventually would come to Canada and save your souls. Is part of this prayer. Maybe not specifically in detail, but it's established in this prayer that there would be that establishment of the earthly ministry and the New Testament church and the Great Commission going forward. And so they must carry on, as we must carry on that great commission. And so all of that is, at least in general terms, is on the heart of Jesus Christ as he's on that mountain all night praying. There's nowhere is it mentioned that he even had any sleep. And yet he was refreshed as he finished his. There's no mention that he was fatigued. We know that the Lord could be fatigued. He would be tired. And he must rest. And there are times that we know that he did. But here he's not fatigued, he's refreshed. But he knew he must have that time to humble himself under the hand of Almighty God before making the important choice of disciples and co-workers. And so here's that great comparison then. If Christ had this great and important decision to be made, and he would spend the whole night in prayer before God, how much more we? When we have great decisions to be made, when we have great problems before us, but decisions, big and small, not just the huge ones, but the small ones as well, that we look to the Lord and we pray to the Lord and we spend time in prayer. We can't spend the whole night in prayer every single day. We wouldn't be much use during the daylight time. But there are times when we must spend a long time in prayer. It's the same doctrine that's taught to us in Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6. There's a very famous verses, these. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Big ways, small ways. Buying that house, changing job, moving country, whatever it is. Big things, small things. Lord, how am I to manage paying this bill instead of this bill? Or whatever it might be. Small things. Big things and small things. In all our ways acknowledge him. That is to make him acquainted with the facts. To seek him. To acknowledge his help and his guidance. We need to pray. If Christ needed to pray, how much more we? And so we've seen then his prayer before a pronouncement. Secondly, we see his election before our selection. His election before our selection. You see that in verse 13 then. He says, and he goeth up into a mountain. We've had a little help from Luke to understand what that comma means. And then calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. It's now clear from the witness of Luke that the disciples had also gone some way up the mountain. We know that the Lord was not afraid of having his disciples nearby in some way, but he would still leave some distance between him and his disciples, that he would have that complete peace and quiet, and maybe even privacy. But they were also up the mountain. And so then he goes on and he displays his calling power, because it says, and he calleth unto them whom he would. It's Christ then who calls his disciples. He calls, he chooses, and he determines. He knows whom he wants and why he wants them. Because he knows them. And he wouldn't be swayed or deceived in any way by their outward piety or religion or what they've done. We know from John chapter 2 and verse 24 this about Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. See, this is an aspect of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he could look at a man and knew what was in his heart. He knows all men's, he knows all our weaknesses and thoughts. He knows strengths and weaknesses. He knows their backgrounds. He knows their future. And yet, knowing all this, he calls them. He calls this group of 12 men. He also knows which one is unsaved. John chapter 6 and verse 70 says, and Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So the Lord knows. But regarding his sovereign choice of the 12 disciples, Christ emphasizes this in John 15 and verse 16. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you." The point there is, I have chosen you. And so regardless of what professing Christians might say and have their man-centered ideas and man-centered theology, Jesus rebukes them and says, no, I chose you. I chose you. It is his work and it must be his work. And he is absolutely sovereign. He is the king when it comes to converting. And in this case, in the calling to the ministry, it must be his work. Lest we all be found to be Judas Iscariot, but there was a reason why he was called. We also see his drawing power, because not only does he call them, but they come. They come. And this is ever the truth with the Lord, with the word of the Lord. There's a time in our lives, those of us who are born again believers, that the Lord called us through a word of his that we read, or through the preaching of the gospel, however it was that the word came to us, and it called us, and we came. And the Lord may have been working upon us for many months or years before we actually come. It may have been a very abrupt change in your life, that you suddenly heard the call. And maybe you'd heard the gospel for the first time, or maybe you'd heard it for the millionth time. But then that call came through the gospel preaching. And he drew you. He drew you to himself, the irresistible drawing power of Jesus Christ. He called them intentionally. He called them with a purpose. He called them by name, and they came. They came. There's no hesitation, there's no argument, there's no discussion that's recorded, because I don't think there was one. They heard him clearly, they understood what he said, and they responded accordingly. And that's the same with Jesus Christ, as I've just mentioned. When Jesus Christ calls you and me to him, in that inward and in that spiritual manner, he becomes irresistible to us. He whom we would have thought we weren't interested in. We weren't interested in church. We weren't interested in following him. We maybe were happy with a veneer of religion, but actually following him, loving him, obeying him, giving our lives to him, was not there until he becomes irresistible to us, because then he draws us to himself with bonds of love. And you know why his drawing power is called irresistible? The drawing power of Christ is irresistible. It's not because we cannot resist it. It's because once he has opened our eyes and our hearts, we do not want to resist it. We will not resist it. Because of that change inside. Because if he did not call us and choose us, we would never have come to him. We were unwilling. We were the people, we who are saved, of Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins, a corpse cannot hear. Corpse cannot move. Corpse that cannot come to the altar. Corpse cannot bend the knee. A corpse cannot pray. But when he draws us and fills us with his spirit and gives us that new spiritual life, we will do that which we could not. Come to him. It's a precious call that we must never ignore. And it goes for those who are listening or present here this morning who are not born again, young or old, listening online. Where that call of Christ to your soul is heard in the preaching, or when you open the Word of God and you read it and you feel there's a drawing, there's a thrill, there's a desire that we should do as these disciples did and immediately obey that call. And even once we've been converted, let us endeavor to ensure that when we feel the call of Christ in his word, that we draw even closer that we draw even closer to him. And there are times, and we know this by our own witness of Christ's work in our own lives, that he does draw us closer. He wants us closer to enjoy even closer fellowship with him, to be more like him. That's an aspect of drawing close. Not just that thrill of the emotion of how precious that is, but it is that coming closer to him even in our witness. So a prayer before a pronouncement, his election before our selection. So he elects us before we select him. Thirdly, his discipleship before apostleship. His discipleship before apostleship. And we see this expressed in verse 14. And he ordained 12. He ordained 12 men that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. But specifically that first part of verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That is the sign of a disciple. The sign of a disciple is this, and it is the chief sign, that they should be with him. That's why he saves them. That's why he calls them and draws them to himself and into this gospel ministry. First of all, that they are to be with Jesus Christ. It's utmost important of all the business that they are to do is to be with Jesus. It is the sign of every follower of Jesus, to be with him, to have that time with him, to have that personal time, that one-on-one time. As Jesus had that personal one-on-one time with the Father, we are to have that personal one-on-one time with God through and with Jesus. And to join together as we are this morning with the public worship of God, believers coming together as God has commanded us. Because every relationship consists of an exchange of words. As it is with this relationship with Jesus and his disciples. So they would talk to him, they would ask him questions, he would give them answers, he would pray with them and for them, and they would just spend time together. But a fundamental part of that, of being together, is that presence, just being there for one another. But also it is the exchange of words. We hear Christ's voice clearly in the scriptures, and we speak to him. We call out to him, we cry out to him, we whisper, and sometimes we're even speechless as we call upon him in prayer. We read the Master's words and we pray unto the Master as his disciple. A distinguishing sign of the disciples, so much of these 12, that's how they were recognized later on, that they had been with Jesus. And because they must be discipled by Jesus. They must be with Jesus. They must learn to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. They must learn to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, that they would know him as, not nowhere near as much as he knows them, but they would have that fellowship and that friendship together to be, as we read at the end of chapter 3, that they would be his brethren and he would be their brother. But it is that distinguishing sign of the disciple, and it is the priority of Christ, that we would be first, on intimate terms, as a disciple of Jesus himself. Because it's only secondly that we then see the sign of an apostle. So the sign of a disciple is that they should be with him. And then we see the sign of the apostle, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. That's secondary. If you haven't got the first, you can't have the second. And so now they're eligible for a further ministry, and in their case to become an apostle, which is marked by three signs we've seen there: to preach, to have the power to heal sicknesses, and the power to cast out devils. It's interesting that the word that's translated here, that he might send them forth or send them forth, is the same root as the word apostle. He's apostolizing them to preach and to heal and to deliver. He's setting them up as apostles, which means to be sent away, of course. But preaching is not exclusive to making these disciples of Jesus into apostles, though. It is, as we see in our text, it's a personal call of Christ into the apostleship. That's the most important thing. They must be personally called by Jesus to be an apostle. And they are. But there are other signs of this call that are visible to the world, and that's what we see there, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So a threefold ministry there of the apostles, part of the authority that's given by Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle was also personally called by Christ on the road to Damascus. Again, we had that personal call and an appointment made by Christ for Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. And even Paul the Apostle is later on, as he's speaking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he confirms what Christ says of how we recognize an apostle. So we have that personal call, but we also have the powers that are given to the apostles. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And that is the sign of an apostle. But there are people in the world today that call themselves apostle. Or some man in an organization, he says, well, you're now an apostle. No, you're not. There's that personal call by Christ, and then it's evidenced by the power of Christ of healing. Not wishful thinking healing. Not some vague sort of disease or sickness that nobody can prove. Still, after all these years of ministry, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, but even after all these years of, well, let me not say ministry. Let me say after all these many years, Benny Hinn can still not provide one medically accounted for and approved healing. And he's supposed to be full of the Spirit of God and healing thousands and thousands every time he goes anywhere near India or any country that he can go to fleece them of their money. And yet the true power of an apostle is not to be seen there. I would say the spirit of Judas Iscariot is more present in that man than anything else. But the true signs of an apostle, that personal calling and evidenced by actual power. The rest is sham. Now, there might be some good people who believe in a certain church structure and think there is something called an apostle, but the scriptures do not teach that at all. Now, we need to have that personal call and we need to have that power visible. And we see that even died off, the power of the apostles even died off in the course of the New Testament church as we have it in the scriptures. But to apply this idea and this understanding, that we first must be a disciple before we become an apostle. First, we must be spending time with Jesus before that he calls us into any special ministry. Is even many Christians have been influenced by bad teaching that says the idea, you know, God has a plan with your life. God has a ministry for you. And I would just say that's God's business. God does have a ministry. We have the priesthood of all believers. Very clear how we're to live and have our walk. We are to be salt and light in the world. That's our ministry. We are to be loving and to be forgiving. But most especially, we are to be the followers of Jesus. We are to be the disciples of Jesus. We are to be spending time with Jesus and with the people of Jesus. But many have been taught that there is some special ministry for them here, there, or anywhere, and they're constantly looking for this special ministry, constantly looking for something that they should be doing. I'm sure God has got this idea, and I see people, they are in ruts. They are stuck in ruts for 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, however long. They're stuck in a rut because they've been told, and they believe what they've been told, that there is some special ministry that God has got for you, and the problem with that is that they neglect their primary ministry, which is to be a lover, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' priority. Let it be our priority. And then in God's time, once he has got us ready, it took them 3.5 years to pass out of the school of Christ, to matriculate, to graduate. How long will the Lord be busy with us? It's up to him. And we cast it in his hands and into his lap. And at his feet. His prayer before a pronouncement, his election before our selection, his discipleship before apostleship. And then finally, as we consider his actual choosing of the 12, his appointing beyond our anticipation. His appointing beyond our anticipation. This really brings round what we were considering in the introduction. That whom we would think would be great disciples, the best, most educated, the most talented, the most able, the most acceptable of people. And there is a logic to it, there's a good reasoning to it, but they weren't Christ's priorities, as we see in verses 16 to 19. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. And then on a verse all on his own, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. We see firstly their class. Their class, this class of men, what class did they belong to? What status, what rank did they have in society? Well, we see that the sons of Jonah, Peter and Andrew, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they were all fishermen. Fishermen there up in Galilee, Galileans. Religious, but maybe in some way second-class Jews. Weren't from Judea, certainly not from Jerusalem. Simple fishermen. And Matthew, he was an ex-tax collector, that reject of society. Simon, the zealot, a reformed terrorist. And Andrew and possibly John had been previous disciples of John the Baptist themselves. And the majority of these men were Galileans. It is thought that possibly Judas was from Judah or Judea, thinking that his name is possibly related to the Hebrew for a man of Kerioth, Ish Kerioth Iscariot. But whatever it is, they were in general, these men, they were unlearned men. And I thought, well, didn't Matthew have enough maths? Yeah, you can have enough maths and still be fairly illiterate. But whatever that is the case, they were generally unlearned men, and certainly about Peter and John, that's mentioned. In Acts 4 and verse 13, the Sanhedrin say that, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant. They were the offscouring of the world. They were unimportant. They were low-ranked in education and in social status. Those were chosen by Jesus. It's not until later on that the Lord Jesus chooses a Jewish theologian, Paul, that he chooses a Greek-speaking physician called Luke, that he chooses others. But this first batch of men, as I said, there's an ex-terrorist there, there's an ex-tax collector, there's a bunch of fishermen, and maybe more of them were fishermen than just those four that we've mentioned. And Paul admitted as much to the Corinthian believers. At the beginning of his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling," again talking about the call to Christ and the call to follow him, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And he said that about the church in Corinth. But it's what we see in the church of Christ there amongst the disciples, the 12 disciples. But when we look throughout all history, we see exactly the same. There are some who are wise after the flesh. There are the intellectuals. They are the university professors. They are the mighty. They are those with earthly power and responsibility. There are some nobles. There's Edward VI, at the time of John Calvin, a short reign in England, was a born-again man, a young man, a short-lived reign, unfortunately. The son of Henry VIII, he was. But there aren't many noble, there aren't many mighty, there aren't many flesh. There are some, thank God, for their sake. But the rest of us are working class nobodies. Christ does not call many wise, mighty, or noble according to the world's standards, but they're precious unto him. So precious, sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. The class of these men is nothing highfalutin, nothing great, nothing wonderful, nothing that people could look at and think, right, okay, he's acceptable. Because actually the fact that they are ignorant and unlearned men, that makes the Sanhedrin wonder. How on earth can they speak like this? How is their knowledge of the scriptures? How is their opening up of the word to declare unto us that Jesus is the Messiah? How can that be done? These are ignorant fishermen. It gives us great hope. Gives us great hope. To be witnesses of Jesus Christ, we do not need that university education. God bless, God be thanked and praised when we do get an education. Not saying that, I'm not speaking against it. But Jesus is not limited, but we must spend that time with Jesus to be prepared. He is the diploma. He is the degree that we need if we are to grow. But as far as the world's concerned, unlearned and ignorant, yes. But precious and to be used by Jesus Christ. But we see also their character, that there is a great variance of characters here. Very briefly, just to mention that Peter, we know, was an impulsive man. In some ways, maybe a bit of an alpha male, wanted to be at the forefront, wanted to be sort of the leader. Very impulsive. A blessed part of the family of God. Andrew was far quieter, but what we know about Andrew, there are many things we don't know about the disciples, but Andrew was quieter, but we know he was a bringer of people to Christ. The people would come to Andrew and then he would bring them to Christ. And James and John, well, they could not have been called the sons of thunder for nothing. Although we know that John himself was young, that he was affectionate, and we read his gospel account, and we see there's a spiritual depth and understanding that we have there that we see in none of the other gospel accounts. And yet God the Son calls them the sons of thunder. And we do know that there was a time that were impulsive and they wanted to call down fire upon these people. Now, that would make sense that they were called the sons of thunder. Peter, of course, was called a rock. Whether he had that name already or that was a new name given by Jesus Christ then and there is unsure. Rocky. He's a rock. Maybe he was hard and abrasive as a rock. Philip was the finder of people. He would find people. He found Nathanael. And who's this Nathanael? Because we don't see Nathanael's name here. Well, it would seem that Nathanael is the surname of Bartholomew. So Bartholomew Nathanael, well, we know this much, as much as we know. He was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. He was a truly born-again Israelite. He wasn't just a religious man. He was religious, but he was a born-again religious man. Using religion in the positive sense of the word there. What about Matthew? Matthew, he's here. What about Levi? Well, it's Matthew Levi, we know. So Matthew Levi, well, he was a radical convert from Mammon to Christ. And so there's something there. What about James the Less? As we call him, James the son of Alphaeus. He wasn't the big James, the brother, the son of Zebedee. He's also called James the Less. He was a quiet man, but it would seem that he became the ruler of the Jerusalem church and became the second martyr after Stephen. And then we have the man here mentioned, Thaddeus. But Thaddeus is a bit of a conundrum in this way, because he has three names. We see him in various gospel accounts. He's called Jude. He's called Thaddeus. And in another place he's called Thaddeus, surnamed Lebaeus, or Lebaeus. So we have those three names, all seem to belong to one man, Jude, Thaddeus, Lebaeus, one of the longest names, and very little written about him, except his name, of course. So a very quiet disciple, very probably, hence we don't have any questions concerning him. And then Simon the Zealot, he doesn't seem to have spoken too much. But then again, it's a good thing if you're an assassin to be very quiet. And what about Judas then? What do we know about Judas? Well, we know that Judas was a gospel hypocrite. We know that he was a thief, that he had more eye for money than he did for the name of Christ or for the gospel. We know that he stole from the purse that was for the disciples and for the gospel ministry. He put his hand, as it were, in the basket at the back of the church when he should have been counting the money and looking after it. He was a traitor to Christ himself. That was his character. And then finally, we see there's three categories here. So where do we see that? Well, we see firstly there's the inner circle. The inner circle is always given as Peter, James, and John. There's that inner circle. When he goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, he leaves the other nine down at the bottom of the mountain. And he goes up with Peter, James, and John. And when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes in the garden, he leaves those nine, and he goes further with Peter, James, and John, and leaves them nearby him as he goes further himself to pray on his own. So they had a special role. Does Jesus have favorites? I don't think so. I think these just were the most spiritual of all the disciples. They were the ones who personally desired time with Christ the most, and therefore they were rewarded with Christ's special attention. They wanted more, and he gave them more. But then we have the outer circle. Born again men as well, loved God, were loved by God, and that's Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the Less, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, or the zealot. These men believed, made righteous by faith, and yet their zeal does not seem to have been as hot as the inner circle. And yet once the fire of Pentecost came down upon them, there's no difference anymore. There's no difference between the inner circle and the outer circle. They're literally on fire for Jesus. And they all members of this outer circle died, according to the earliest traditions, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. The zeal that they had for Jesus was changed. So there's hope for us all. If we're not the most fiery of Christians that we know, the Lord will make the difference in due time. But let us learn then from Peter, James, and John. They wanted more from Jesus, and they got more from Jesus. So you want more from Jesus, then we are to be followers of Jesus. And we're talking about privately. We're talking about it's that time that we spend with Jesus, that we'll be changed by Jesus. I'm not talking about having a badge saying I am the most spiritual in the church, but that we are to spend time with Jesus. And that no one might know that we are of his inner circle is a sign that we are in the inner circle. And then finally, we have outer darkness. We have the outer darkness because that is the place where Judas Iscariot belongs and is now. He betrayed Christ unto death. And in John's gospel, the very beginning of the high priest prayer in John chapter 17, he's mentioned, I've kept all, Father, whom thou hast given me, except the son of perdition, except Judas, except the traitor, he that betrayed me for 30 coins of silver. It's interesting that word son of perdition is even a title that's given to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. He also a son of perdition, and it is indeed true that Judas of all the 12 was an Antichrist, the Antichrist. And we know later on, the Last Supper, that the devil took absolute possession of Judas Iscariot, enabling him to perform the anti-Christian work, which under God's sovereign hand was for our salvation. So even in the school of Christ, there was found an apostate apostle. Even in the best churches, there are apostates present in the pulpit and in the pew. And in the worst churches, even more so. But here on the positive side of what we've observed and what we're trying to draw out and learn from what we have here with Jesus choosing the 12, choosing this church, this little congregation that he has with him, is there's an absolute diversity of ability, an absolute diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of what they would do for the Lord in the future. I mean, judging by tradition, we know that Thomas went to India. I think Bartholomew went to India. Another one preached to the Persians and went all over the place. As much as we can understand, this is not revealed in scriptures, I just add. But we know that they went out. We know that they fled Jerusalem, a number of them, and went to Antioch, went to Damascus, started spreading it in that way. And we know from Acts 1 and verse 8 how the Great Commission was to be carried out, that they would start in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then all the corners of the world. But they have different abilities, different backgrounds, different spiritualities. Some possess more grace than others. Some are more fruit-bearing than others. Some we don't even hear of, and yet they're named. Every single time they're named. And so there's a hidden life with Christ that we don't see. And so it should be. A hidden life with Christ. Some are in the inner circle, some are in the outer circle. But thank God that we believers are to be found in Christ's circle. To be found having been called by Him to Himself, having experienced the calling and the drawing power of Christ in our lives, and yet He draws us and desires to draw us even closer. And so let us do that. Let us do exactly that. Let us, by God's grace, by the strength of Christ, take Him at His word, that He calls me closer to Himself, that I would do so. That I would obey His call. But that call is even today the same. The call goes out to the sinner to come to Jesus Christ and obey. The call goes out to the believer in Christ, come closer to Jesus. Come closer to Him. By God's grace, we will do so. Amen. And let us pray to that effect, please. Lord Jesus, we confess with Thy word what we have read, that Thou art sovereign. Thou art the King over men's souls, and Thou callest to Thyself whom Thy will. And we thank Thee, Lord, we who are the saved of God, the redeemed of Christ, that Thou didst call us out of death, as with Lazarus, couldn't hear the word of Christ, except that Thou didst make him alive. Lord, and we thank Thee that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan, may know the but God of God. May know the grace and the mercy to be found in Jesus. I've heard the words of the gospel that gave life to our dead hearts and called us to Thee. We thank Thee that it is so, because we wouldn't have come. We thank Thee that it is so, that we have come. Because Thou must get all the glory. From beginning to end, all of Thine. The glory to call, and the glory to send. And that glory even now to call us closer to Thyself. We pray, Lord, having considered the need of the disciple of Jesus, the believer in Jesus, to come closer to Jesus, that Thou will be pleased, O God, to do so in our lives. Lord, where we have drawn away, where we've allowed ourselves to be so busy and not spend time with Thee. And Lord, we know that when Thou dost that drawing work, that we will come, that it will thrill our hearts and it will not be a chore. And so we look to Thee, Lord, for Thy grace to be given to us all, that we will in the coming weeks and months and years draw closer to Thee. So grant us Thy Spirit. Grant us grace, the blessing from heaven, that we may do so, our Lord and Savior. And so we cast this care upon Thee, and looking to Thee to help us, because Thou carest for us. Remember those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who've heard something of the gospel this morning. Draw them. Convict and convert them, O Jesus, we pray. for Christ's sake only. Amen. And receive the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.